It's so good to hear so many voices saying those words together. As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. And I know there's quite a few houses here who have that very goal and that very dedication and determination to serve the Lord. And you're an encouragement to me. And your presence here is an encouragement to me tonight. Can anyone here predict the future? We know that, right? I see somebody shaking their head. No, we know that can't be done. The weathermen try, don't they? They can go out with the best models we have, the best understanding we have. They can guess about 7 to 10 days, and they change it all the time. They do all right, but they can't really tell the future. It's just an educated guess. We just had the Lincoln County Fair back home. It just ended this past Sunday, and my 13-year-old son who was there came up to me and said, "There's a lady over here who's reading your hands and says she could tell the future." He said, "I didn't let her do mine, but I asked her how she does it." And so he said she was something about the depth of it. It's not the silliest thing in the world, though. I mean, it's just how you scan wrinkles when you fold your hands. How could that possibly mean anything? People are silly, aren't they? We know that nobody can really tell the future. Well, last night we discussed the value of the Old Testament for Christians, specifically when it comes to patience and comfort during trials. Earlier, we looked at Genesis, and so we've talked about some history. We've talked about last night was a lot from the Psalms and the wisdom literature. Tonight, I want to look at some of the books of prophecy from the Old Testament, specifically from the book of Isaiah. In fact, you can be turning to Isaiah chapter 40, and you'll be ready when we get there in just a minute. Sadly, the prophetic books, I'm afraid, are often skipped over in our Bible study. Maybe that's not the case here, and I hope it's not. But what I've moved around several places, and it seems like generally the pattern goes like this. We start with Genesis and creation, and we study all the way through the Exodus and the conquering of the land and David coming to the throne and Solomon and then the divided kingdom. We kind of hit some high spots. We talk about Elijah, maybe Daniel in the lion's den, Esther, and then we get to the Gospels. But the books of prophecy are a lot of times, kind of, especially the big ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, are kind of skipped over a lot of times in our Bible knowledge. And for many Christians, you might be like me, that was one of my weakest places as far as Bible knowledge goes. The books of prophecy in the Old Testament and the one book of prophecy in the New Testament. And there may be several reasons for that, but I think it's really we're doing ourselves a disservice anytime we skip over any of God's Word, because it's there for our good and it's there for our benefit, and it really offers us a lot when it comes to reinforcing our faith. We're going to see tomorrow night in just a few points. We won't have time to do much with it, but we'll talk about some of the prophecies about Jesus that point to Him and that shed light on the work of the Messiah. But tonight we're going to look at a fulfilled prophecy, and the fulfillment of prophecy is perhaps the strongest claim the Bible has for its inspiration, internal claim. People talk about the fact that there's no errors and it's cohesive. And all that's impressive. But what really sets it apart from anything else is fulfilled prophecy. Those are proofs that God has given us that this can't have been just the product of human wisdom and human understanding. Because as we said already, none of us can tell the future. And yet tonight we're going to look at a place, a specific prophecy, where a man is named, a ruler is named, some 150 years before he ever is born. And it's a fascinating prophecy. It's the prophecy of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through these passages. First, we're going to look at a group of passages kind of building up to that wonderful prophecy in this section of Isaiah, that where God is saying, "I am the only God." Then we'll look at the prophecy itself. Here is my proof. And then finally, at the end, we'll look at how this has relevance to us, some applications of that point. The fact that, as Gordon's already mentioned twice in his prayer, that God is in control. We see that in what we've read already, and then we know that He's in control of the kingdoms around us, as he prayed. And that's exactly what we see tonight in this prophecy being fulfilled. So I do hope, as Gary's already mentioned, I hope you have your Bibles ready. Just about all of these passages, just about all of them, will come from this section of Isaiah from chapters 40 to 46. And we'll be kind of jumping around, but we'll be right there in those few pages. So if you've got your Bible, you'll be able to follow along with me. As we begin in this first section, we'll begin in chapter 40 in just a moment. in these first passages, really what God is saying in this part of Isaiah is that I alone am God. Now, why did he need to say that? Because in Isaiah's day, the people were enamored with all these other gods around them that weren't really gods, but it's the silliest thing. It's about as silly as reading grooves on your hand. They would take a piece of wood, and God almost makes fun of them in this same section of Isaiah, but we don't have time to go into that passage tonight. But he almost makes fun of them for taking a tree and using part of it to build a fire, and part of it to make something with, part of it to make their food and to warm themselves, and the same part of that same tree they carve into something, and they bow down and say, "Please save me." And it's just crazy. It's about as crazy, again, as somebody reading lines on your hand or anything else. But we today need this same reassurance. Because today, people aren't necessarily so fascinated with idols, unless you think of money as an idol, which it is, a type of idol. But people today are fascinated with themselves, with science. If you watch any program on TV where they're showing the histories of the universe or the mysteries of how things work, and it just seems like it's only a matter of time until we figure it all out. With telescopes and with computers and with microscopes, there's nothing that we can't figure out is the way it comes across, and that's humanism. Humanism is basically that people are the top of everything in the world, and it just gives us a little time and we've got it all figured out. But notice what God says, and these words could be asked today of our scientists. In Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Just pause for a second and think about that. If you ever stood at the ocean, I'm sure most of you have had a chance, either the Gulf or the... And you look and you just see as water as far as you can go. And now you imagine when you pour water in your hand, how much water you can fit in your palm before it starts to spill out. It's not a whole lot. It's not even enough to quench your thirst, really, or even get your mouth wet. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, he says? Who has marked off the heavens with a span? The span of your hands is from here to here. So you just think of how big the sky is. And that God says, marks it off. Of course, this is, prophetic language is used, not literally. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. You need to shake off a little cup measuring thing because you're going to cook something, whatever. You got a measure for all the dirt that's on the face of the earth. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? What consultants did God call in when he got ready to build the earth? All right, I need some help here. Well, I want to have this place, and here's what I'm having in mind. What do you guys recommend? Who was there to give him some advice? Who was his teacher? That's what he's asking. Behold, he says in verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. What these questions are pointing out, the same questions that God, in so many words, asked Job at the end of his book is, who are you? Right? And just consider for a moment who I am, and let's make sure we get this in perspective. And that's what God's saying here. He is the only God. Look down in verses 25 to 26. As we know, the heavens declare the glory of God. We've seen that already earlier this week. Notice what he says here. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Who created those stars that we see when we walk outside tonight? Well, we know the answer, but that's the challenge that God is giving them. Even though, as we've said already, we are surrounded everywhere we look by evidence of God's existence, there are now, and there have always been, people who close their eyes to that and refuse to see it. Turn to chapter 43. He calls these people the blind and the deaf. We find the blind and the deaf, by the way, throughout the Bible story. We see them again. We come to Jesus' day. And here they are in Isaiah's day, verse 8. Bring out all the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together. All the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true. This is almost a court scene that God's describing here. He's saying, hey, you're on the prosecution, I'm on the defense. Let them call their witnesses to the stand and prove their case is right. Let them tell what's going on before. You are my witnesses, he says. Verse 10, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. That's the point God is trying to drive home here. He's calling on these other people to come as if we're having a courtroom scene and present your case. Make your best arguments. Show me what you've got. Prove that you're somebody. And now he's going to issue some challenges to them. You notice that he said there, declare what has come before. Let them declare what's happened in the past. Obviously, that would be important to know that. He says, show us the former things there in verse 9. In the Bible, we can see the former things. We can see what came before us. He challenges those around them. Tell us what happened before. But what would be more impressive than telling what happened before? Tell it before it happens. That's a lot harder, isn't it? If we do enough study, enough digging, we might be able to put together a picture of what happened before. But nobody knows what's going to come next. And yet, notice what he says in chapter 41 now, verses 21 to 24. He challenges these false gods with a test here. 41:21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Again, that kind of court language. Bring out your evidence here. Let them bring them. And tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. He says, look, tell us what happened yesterday. Tell us what's going to happen tomorrow. Do something good. Do something bad. It doesn't matter. Do something to prove that you're something. Of course, you're nothing. Because, again, it's an idol. It can't do anything. That's the challenge he is making. They can't tell the past. They can't tell the future. But God can. Chapter 42 now, verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. And new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you them. Now he's building up to this prophecy because he's laid down the challenge. He's going to answer it himself. Turn over to chapter 44. Beginning verse 6. We're getting close now to the Cyrus prophecy. It begins at the end of this chapter. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the God, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So now he's thrown the gauntlet down. If you're anything at all, just tell us something before it happens and prove that you've got some power. So that's the challenge he's issued, but it's a challenge that he's willing to accept for himself. That's only fair, right? If he's going to challenge them, if you're gods, just do something. Okay, I'll do something. I've told you what happened in the past, and now I'm going to tell you what happens before it happens just to prove that I am God. Down at the end of that chapter, we see the famous, we begin with this, to be introduced here to Cyrus, this historic person. In verse 24 really begins the sentence that's going to end this with mentioning Cyrus for the first time. 24 says in chapter 44, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he goes on from there. It's kind of a long sentence. Let's just skip down to verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, in other words, the Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. All right, so this, chronologically in time, is the first time the name of Cyrus has been used, actually, in your Bibles, because what happens in the Kings and Chronicles happens later than this. You would see Cyrus already. But as far as in the history of people, Isaiah lived before that time. This is the first time Cyrus's name is ever mentioned. And God says something interesting about him here. He says, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose. So, when you think of a shepherd of God, what kind of person comes to mind? Who is the first person you would think of as God's shepherd? Maybe David? Think of David as being a shepherd. And of course, do you think of Jesus being the shepherd of God? He is the good shepherd, right? But we think about one of God's people. But Cyrus is not going to be one of God's people. In the fact, and he's not one of the Jews. He's not one of the descendants of Abraham. But he's going to be a servant of the Lord because he's going to do what God wants him to do. And we'll see that in just a moment. Now, the prophecy continues into chapter 45, which is really where God specifically said, I'm calling you by name. Chapter 45, beginning verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hoards in the secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Powerful, isn't it? What he's saying here is, I'm calling my shots. I'm telling what's going to happen before it happens. He's issued this challenge already. He's already said, let these false gods just do something. Now, I'm going to give you an example. I named this man before he was ever born. It's going to be written down. So when he comes to power, when this all comes to pass, my people will see it, you will know it, and you will know that I'm the one who called you by name, and I'm the one who raises you up, and I'm the one who is in control, and I am the one and only God, because I'm calling you by name. Now, what is so impressive about that? What's so impressive about it is when Isaiah writes this compared to when Cyrus is born, and his name presumably by his mom and dad, Cyrus, if you went back to chapter 1, verse 1, you would see that Isaiah writes during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, I thought about incorporating this into the slides and explaining it, but it's a little bit of information. You just have to take my word for it. If you were to go look at the kings of Judah, and then look at the time of captivity, this is give or take about 150 years before Cyrus is born when Isaiah is writing. Okay, we're not yet to the end of the kingdom of Judah here when Isaiah is prophesying. So he says these things 150 years before. In fact, here's one way to illustrate it. When Isaiah is there, the threat that Judah is worried about is Assyria, who is to the north of Syria, who is to the north of the northern kingdom. Actually, Syria is who the first one he's worried about. Syria and Israel are teaming up and they're threatening Judah. And Isaiah is trying to tell them, don't worry, that's not going to come to pass. Farther to the north of Syria is Assyria. And God says, that's the one I'm going to use. He's going to be my rod. Assyria comes down and takes the northern kingdom away captive. And that's the Assyrian captivity. That's what happens to Israel, right? I mean, we know that. What happens after that is Babylon, okay? Babylon rises to power, conquers Assyria, and the Babylonian Empire, the people go away. You know who Cyrus is? Cyrus is the father of the Persian Empire, which comes after Babylon. So again, let's back up. Isaiah is writing this when Assyria is the growing threat. What's going to come after them is Babylon. What's going to come after them is Persia. And God's naming the father of the Persian Empire right here in Isaiah's day. 150 years. Another way to illustrate it. 150 years ago, what was going on in America? Civil War. Now, can you imagine if somebody in President Lincoln's day could say, one day there will be a President Barack Obama. Now, what do you think people in President Lincoln's day would say? Of course, imagine if you found now when President Obama is inaugurated, imagine somebody dug up some document from President Lincoln's archives that had it named that was going to be the president. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? And yet, we're not even talking about a future president of Israel here. This is the country around the world from then. If you think of where they are, and I wish I had a map, but you got Israel and Judah, to the north of them is Syria, and then up above, all around the Fertile Crescent, to Babylon and Persia is way over there. And God's naming the future king of the Persian Empire. So we're going to go see that fulfilled here in just a second in Ezra. But first, let's look at one more prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Just a quick prophecy, because it's mentioned in this next passage we're going to look at. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Very simple. But thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Okay? So we got these two things we're going to put together. Jeremiah, who lives a long time after Isaiah, but still at the front end of the captivity, says it's going to last 70 years. And when 70 years are up, you guys are coming home. So we put those two together. Cyrus, 70 years. We go to the book of Ezra. Turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. We'll see these two things fulfilled. Ezra's one of those books, it's maybe kind of hard to find, but it's right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's not buried over there in the little minor prophets, but it's before the books of poetry. Ezra chapter 1. I hear pages turning, that's a good sign. Verses 1 and 2. In the first year of, who do you think? Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, as it turns out, if you were to go look, and I was refreshing myself this morning about Cyrus, he's a fascinating character. There's no question Cyrus lived. Nobody denied this. He's left a whole lot of evidence behind of his existence. So there's nobody would question that there was a man named Cyrus who reigned. And in fact, what we also know is that Cyrus was a kind-hearted king to the people, and he allowed lots of peoples to go back to their home and to rebuild and return to their worshiping their gods in their own homeland. But among those people are the people of God. But you can see the hand of God in all of this, in bringing about this return home. And in fact, we see, continue to read verses 3 and 4, he says, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with good and beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. So he really goes a little above and beyond. He's saying you can go home and go back to work and go back and build your temple. And not only that, wherever you happen to live, make sure everybody that lives around you gives you stuff to take with you to go build this temple. And if you kept reading, you would see that he gave orders for trees from Lebanon to be sent down to be used for the building. So he doesn't just allow them to. He supports it and supplies the materials and commands his own people to give them stuff. Reminds me of when they came out of Egypt, remember, and people are just go. Here's all my family, gold and jewels, just get out of here. You can see God loading them up with stuff. And here, and the same thing is happening, but they're going home from Babylon. But it's all exactly the way God said it would be. It's the man that God said would do it by name 150 years before, and it all happens exactly as God said. So that is the prophecy of Cyrus. It's one of the most amazing prophecy to me, just because of how specific that it is in calling him by name and how we see it fulfilled. So now let's make some applications of this. Well, I forgot I had this picture. That's a tomb that most people believe is the tomb of Cyrus, the king of Persia. It has an inscription there. And so, again, just to say that there is no question from an archaeological point of view that this man really, truly lived, who is named here by Isaiah. Now let's make some applications for ourselves. Of course, in the big scheme of things, the lesson is, I am in control. Now, how did God do this? That's an amazing thing, isn't it? How could God name Cyrus 150 years before he was born? We can't. How did he do it? Because he's God. That's what he can do. Look at verse chapter 46. Back to Isaiah now, chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Here's the way I understand this, because it is, to me, kind of a difficult question. How does God know what happens before it happens? It's kind of a scary question. Would you agree? It's kind of scary. How does God know what's going to happen? But what I see happening here is that when God says something's going to happen, He can make it happen. Right? So that I think that's how it works. He says, I can say, here's what's going to happen, and then He has the power to cause it to happen. He can accomplish His purpose. So He can specify what He wants to do, and then He can create things by His providence, or however He does it. It's beyond our ability to grasp, I think. But He can cause events to transpire exactly as He said. That's what He says here. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. So God has that ability. And that is actually, the more we think about it, a comforting thought for those who are faithful. Turn back a few chapters, chapter 43. If God is in control, then God can take care of you and me. Can't we trust Him with that? Once we see that really God's the one who's in control of all of this, it's a really comforting thing, because if we're on God's side, then God's going to look after us. And that's what He says here. Isaiah 43, beginning verse 1. Now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. What wonderful words that are just every bit as true today as they were then. God is with us. When we pass through the water, when we pass through the fire, He's there with us. He's going to see us through. Back over to chapter 46 now. We're kind of hopping around, I know, but it's hopefully all read in a few pages here. Chapter 46, verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born from me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. Isn't that wonderful? There's a saying we use in the industry sometimes, from cradle to grave, right? But that's literally what He's saying here, from cradle to grave. From infancy all the way to when you have gray hair. And we have a little bit of all that here tonight, and some no hair, right? We got the whole gambit. But God says, I made and I will carry you. You're in my hands and I am watching after you. The message is the same for us today. Listen, we live in uncertain times. More so right now than ever, I think, as far as America goes. There's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of, maybe not than ever, but than in our lifetimes. A lot of questions about what the future holds, what's going to happen to our economy, what's going to happen to our nation, what's going to happen to our jobs. Sometimes you let your mind go to think about what's the worst case thing. I mean, I think a lot of, we think about those things. What's going to happen if it all just kind of collapses? That's normal. And maybe it may be prudent to make some plans and prepare. I think God's given us that wisdom, and there's even passages that address those kinds of things. But at the same time, we can do all that with a comfort of knowing that we serve the God who's in control, and He says He's going to be there with us. And as Jesus said, don't worry about the things of tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And these other things will be taken care of, be provided for you. Another conclusion I think we can draw from this lesson is that God knows what's going on. And therefore, how could we ever hope to hide from Him? Back in chapter 40 now, back where nearly where we started, in chapter 40, verses 27 to 28. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So why do you say, nobody can see me, I'm hiding, God doesn't know what's going on? And to use a New Testament passage, Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." God sees you, and He sees me, and He sees what nobody else can see. And there's no point in thinking that we can hide anything from God. We just need to realize that His understanding is far beyond anything we can grasp or imagine, and He knows what's going on in your life and my life, and we need to be aware of that as we face temptation, as we face challenges, that God sees how we respond in those circumstances. And then, finally, we see from this that God alone is God, and there are no others. There's no other Saviors. He says that in chapter 43, verse 11, which we read earlier, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. You can't call for help to these idols. You can't call to help for anything else. And when it all goes down, science is going to be of no use to anybody. It's not going to save anybody. Human beings are not going to be smart and wise enough to save ourselves. We're going to have to trust in God. He is the only Savior. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody goes to God except through me. And finally, in Isaiah 45, 22-23, the last passage for tonight. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. This Cyrus prophecy is an amazing prophecy. And we see the prophecy and we see it fulfilled. Now we come to us today and we have promises that we haven't yet seen fulfilled. What are some of those? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. God's going to pull the plug on this place. It's going to go up in smoke. There's going to be a great judgment day. We haven't seen those things yet. But you can take comfort and you can rest assured that when the Creator of the universe says, here's what's going to happen, that is what's going to happen. Because He is God and He can cause it to happen. And you and I, every one of us, are going to be standing there one day. Whether in 5 minutes or 5,000 more years, I don't know. We're going to be standing there and we're going to have to answer for ourselves, and we better be ready to meet Him. Go ahead and get your songbooks out and turn to the song of encouragement. I appreciate the prayer that Gordon led, because he was really kind of reading my mind a little bit there when he talked about how when we see these things, we can see that God is in control. And one of the hardest things I think about human beings and admitting the need to be saved or make corrections is we like to be in control, don't we? Is there anybody here that has to be in the driver's seat when you go somewhere? We like that control, right? And we don't want to give it up to somebody else, but God and the Lord says we have to submit ourselves to His will and let Him be in control and recognize that you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, and you can't do it on your own. And we need His grace and mercy. We need His forgiveness. It's available to those who've been baptized to be into Christ. It's available to those who have put their faith in the Lord and believed Him. The way of the cross is the only way. And if you need to make something right in your life tonight, we would love to help you with that if we can, if you'll let us know as we stand and sing.